Last week we left off with practices that Christians should be involved in. Things like speaking truthfully, dealing with anger, and not allowing it to turn into something worse, something sinful. Working so that we can share with others who have needs. Speaking to one another to build each other up, not tear each other down. And then there's also a list of things that God said we need to avoid. Today we're entering into a section of Scripture that is going to really be focusing more on things that we should not be involved in. And there is actually a connection that if you're not careful, you kind of blow right past it and go, how in the world do these two sections fit together? What was Paul thinking? So we're going to jump into that, okay? Grab your Bible, go to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look through it, verses 3 through 14 today, but Ephesians chapter 5, starting with verse 3, and he says, "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them." We'll stop there. If you were with us last week, the very ending, in fact, let's go back and read it, verses 1 and 2. "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." Then we launched right into, hey, abstain from sexual immorality. And it just seems like kind of a grinding of the gears type of scenario right there. But the fact of the matter is, the connection is this. Right before this, Paul is talking about Christ's self-sacrificing love for us. The fact that he is really giving of himself. It's a sacrificial love. And then the connection is the contrast. Contrast is, hey, this sexual immorality, that's not self-sacrificing love. That is self-indulging love. That is, hey, this is all about me, not about others, not about other people. So that's actually our connection between these two passages of Scripture. Now, in the Western world, that's us, we have an obsession with sex. I'm sure you probably already know that, I would hope. Okay? More than once, you have seen people try and advertise things, and especially like on a big bulletin board full of other posters and so on. You've seen advertisements, maybe you've seen them, I have, where somebody has just put the word sex in really big letters on their poster. And then when you go up to read the poster, it says, "Now that I have your attention, how about joining this club over here, or doing this over there, or whatever?" Okay? Because the fact of the matter is, sex gets our attention. Sex sells. We are a little obsessed with that in our culture. Okay? Think about some of the other things. People refer to, and I know I'm going to get all the car guys after me today, after I say this, but people refer to cars as sexy. Ladies and gentlemen, that is an inanimate object. Okay? You're going to have to explain to me how a car is sexy. I don't get it. If you've ever seen those Axe commercials, you know, the body wash, the body spray, the deodorant, all that kind of stuff. Guys, if you wear that stuff, you're going to have women flocking all over you. And I'm here to tell you it doesn't work. I've tried. Okay? Now, just so we get it through our heads, in Paul's day, just in case you thought that everything's worse in our day, in Paul's day it was better, okay, they actually were as bad or probably even worse than we are about an obsession with sex in their culture, okay? The literature, the artwork, and the histories of the day tell us that sex was just as big of a focus back then as it is now, probably even more. There were religions that included sex in part of the worship experience. Prostitution was rampant. The attitudes of the day, here you go. It was okay for men to have as many women as they wanted, whether they were married or not. And it didn't matter. That was perfectly fine and even celebrated. Women had to be faithful to their spouse. Some places in the ancient world not only approved of homosexuality and practiced it, but they also celebrated it. Okay? So is it any wonder, with the focus that we have on sex, that Christians can be confused about sexual ethics even today? Some of you, if you grew up in Christian homes, you may have been brought up to believe that sex is bad, that somehow it's dirty. Okay? It may not have been stated that way, but the lack of honest conversation or teaching about it brought very well-meaning people up to believe that sex is a bad thing. What should have been taught, rather, this is what should have been going out, is that sex is an absolutely beautiful gift from God. Okay? And when done correctly, within the boundaries of what God has set up, it increases intimacy in a relationship that nothing else in this world will do. Okay? Now, I know that Christians struggle with knowing what is right because of all these various messages of the world. And I've had some people in my office over the years. I've been in ministry, this is my 23rd year, had people in my office at various times, youth group kids, people getting ready to be married, so on and so forth, that have told me that they've engaged in sex outside of God's plan. Okay? So what Paul is trying to do here is help us to adjust our thinking a little bit. He says there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed. The word for sexual immorality is rightly translated, and it is a very big, broad term. It refers to any kind of sexual relationship outside of husband and wife. So again, with the focus of the day allowing for men to indulge themselves, their sexual appetite, any time, anywhere, any way they liked, this was revolutionary for Paul's day. Because Christianity actually is countercultural, okay? We swim upstream. We go against the flow. We're always going to be thought to be a little weird when it comes to certain areas because we're always going to go against the culture, okay? The word for impurity that he uses here is referring to the whole person. The text says any kind of impurity. So while this would obviously include sexual impurity, it does go beyond the area of just sexual life. Okay, and then greed, that's in kind of a different class altogether. The first two sins are sins of the flesh. Greed is more of an internal thing. It's a selfishness to an extreme degree. And there are those that believe that this refers to sexual greed or lust, and they believe that the commandment from the Old Testament, do not covet your neighbor's wife, is in view here. There are others that feel that it's more general prohibition against greed in any form, partly because if you read the command in the Old Testament, in Exodus 20, it says, do not cover your neighbor's wife or his house, his servants. There's other things that people are being greedy and going after in that text. Okay, so the context of this is critical. But here's what I would say about this particular word. I believe it is broader than just the idea of sexuality. I think it is a general prohibition. I think sex would be included in that, obviously, because it's being used in a broad way. However, I think it is a bigger, broader sense. Okay. Paul ends the sentence with a reminder that it is improper for God's holy people. In other words, these sins are completely contrary to what it means to be a Christian. Okay? Quick word here on what that means. What it means to be a Christian and how it's... these are completely contrary to that. Okay? Does it mean that a Christian cannot commit these sins? Or does it mean that if they do commit these sins, they weren't really a Christian to begin with? Two questions we've got to answer. First one. Yes, Christians can commit these sins. Okay, and no, it doesn't necessarily mean it's proof positive that if they do commit that sin, that they were not a Christian in the first place. Okay, the reason I am confident in this understanding is because of, again, the tense of the Greek terms. What is in view is a lifestyle. What is in view is saying, you know what, I can do this, I have the freedom to do this, and there's no problem whatsoever. And I feel no guilt, no shame, no nothing. You tell me that God says it's wrong? Too bad. I don't care. It's a lifestyle of saying, this is my life, and I don't care what God says. I'm doing what I want to do anyway. Okay? The next three vices that he lists in this passage start to have to do with our speech. Okay? The The vices occur only here in the New Testament. And the first of these is the word obscenity. Okay, and all that was going on before had to do with conduct. The word obscenity is actually a wonderful term because it can refer to either conduct or speech. Okay, so he's about to go down into speech, so it's the perfect connecting word. There is a more specific word if he only wanted to talk about speech. So he used this on purpose to connect the two between conduct and speech because it's broad enough to encompass both of those. Okay, second term, foolish talk. Now, foolish talk, are you ready for this? This is amazing. Foolish talk means foolish talk. Okay. It really kind of brings up the idea of the Old Testament prohibitions against how the fools open their mouths in a heartbeat and say all kinds of dumb things. It's kind of what he's aiming at here. Final one of these terms is coarse joking. And the idea is joking that goes too far. Okay. It either becomes indecent, or it tears people down instead of building people up, which Paul's already been talking about in chapters 4 and 5 a couple of different times, that we build people up. Paul says that these things are out of place for Christians. What we should be doing is giving thanksgiving from our lips. And it's interesting because when you give thanksgiving, it forces your attention on God. Okay? Instead of all these other things that we were thinking about or saying or spouting off, it forces our attention on God. So Paul is actually doing a play on words here too in Greek, because the term for coarse joking and the term for thanksgiving are very closely related. And because of that, he's doing this play on words. No, not coarse joking, not that kind of junk. You give thanksgiving and you give thanksgiving to God. Okay? Paul then goes on to provide some motivation for the warnings in verses 5 and 6. The words, for you can be sure, is literally, for you can know knowing. Okay? He's reminding them of what they already know is true. No person like that, immoral, impure, greedy, Bible here calls them idolaters. Okay? Immoral, impure, greedy person, such a person is an idolater. Why would the Bible call them an idolater? Because basically, when you're chasing after those things, you have replaced God from being on the throne to whatever it is that you're chasing is now on the throne. And that has become your idol. That is what has taken first place in your heart. Okay? No person like that is going to inherit the kingdom. And it says, of Christ and of God. And this is kind of an interesting one. Stick a finger here. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15:24. It says, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Okay? So what's in view here? Christ has control of the kingdom in the present. And it says when he destroys all dominion, authority that has set itself up against the kingdom, he's going to hand that kingdom over to God the Father. So when Paul in Ephesians uses both of those terms, the kingdom of Christ and of God, he has the kingdom at present, the way it is right now, and the kingdom in the future, all in mind. Okay? They are not going to inherit anything from the kingdom. Paul then tells them not to be deceived by empty words because God's wrath comes because of disobedient people. And here's where I want to slow down for just a minute. Okay, Paul says not to be deceived by empty words, and this is a reminder that we really need to take to heart. There are so many people that spout off their ideas about sexual ethics. Okay, as long as you're not hurting anyone else, it's okay. Well, if you really love each other, whose business is it of yours to tell people what they should or shouldn't do? Okay, we've heard this regarding sex before marriage, and to the point where sex before marriage has almost become so common in our society that it's just, it is what it is. Even with Christians, okay, you get a lot of Christians who will get all up in arms about homosexuality, but they just kind of go, well, yeah, of course they're living together, but I mean, that's what people do nowadays. No, We need to take a stand on the whole thing, what God says is sexual ethics across the board, okay? But, honesty moment here. I'm 44 years old, and I'm a virgin, okay? Now, in that 44 years, do you think that it was easy to remain a virgin that entire time? No. Okay? Do you think I didn't have moments where I'm going, excuse me, hello, when are you going to release me from this command? When is this going to come? When is it going to happen? Do you think I didn't have moments where I just wanted to ditch the whole thing and run and say, forget this? Of course I did, because I'm still a human being. But here's the thing. And I'll tell you, so address this directly to you guys, because here's what you need to hear out of this more than anything. What I do know is this. My faithfulness to God's command means that it is going to be so much easier to be faithful to my wife if and when she ever gets here. Okay? Because I've already made that commitment beforehand. She is never going to have to worry when I'm on a business trip or off someplace doing something else that I'm going to be up to other things, because she already knows that I've just waited for her. Okay? I say that to you guys as an encouragement. Yes, it is possible to remain abstinent before marriage. I'm 44. I've still done it. Still doing it. Okay? You guys can do that, because I know you guys hear this message at school all the time too. All right? Within all this, we hear these same arguments about same-sex marriage, by the way. As long as it's not hurting anyone, as long as they're in love, what business is it of yours, all that kind of stuff. Paul does not want us to fall victim to empty words. These are not God's ideas. God's ideas are being faithful in our sexual relationships. God's ideas are that Christians are not known to be like this, but are the very opposite, because we go against the culture. Not just for the sake of going against the culture, because you got some people who go out and drink rainwater and live in the forest and all that kind of stuff just to be, you know, against culture or what have you. There's reasons why we go against the culture, and it's because God gave us boundaries. He said, here's your boundaries. This is a beautiful and amazing gift, and if you use it properly, you are going to be so thrilled with this gift that I give to you. Okay? Now, next week, I didn't get a chance to put this in the bulletin for this week. So next week, it'll be bracketed off. You'll know where it's at, all that kind of stuff. Are going to be two websites that have an article and a video regarding, in particular, because a lot of Christians wind up running from the question of, do you want to be on the wrong side of history when it comes to gay marriage and homosexuality? So we're going to put two websites into the bulletin next week so that you can look those things up. Excellent article helping you to be able to combat that concept when people are trying to push that at you. Okay? And I tell you that because you need to arm yourself, because the day is coming when we're all going to have to be able to take the stand. You're not going to have to be able to rely on, well, where's Pastor Keith? I need him to help me with this. No, you need to understand the arguments yourself and be able to explain them to another person. So that's going to be stuck in the bulletin for next week, okay? One other thing to note in this section is the idea of wrath. The Bible paints a picture of wrath being stored up like a cup, and eventually that wrath is going to get poured out. And this is the place where genuine believers should be rejoicing more than anybody else on the face of the earth. And here's why. When Christ died on the cross, he absorbed the wrath. So that wrath that was being stored up for me didn't just get tossed to the side. God didn't just go, all right, he accepted Jesus and threw it out. That wrath that was being stored up for me was poured out on Christ. He absorbed my wrath that I should have faced. If that doesn't get you to say amen, I don't know what will, people. Okay? Christ absorbed the wrath of God for us, so we would not have to face that ever. Okay? The Bible paints this picture that the wrath is being stored up against people who continually live their lives and say no to God in all of these different areas. Okay? Paul's last thought in the paragraph is, do not be partners with these folks. And it's just reinforcing this idea. Okay? We don't think like they do. We don't act like they do. So we just need to kind of disassociate from some of those folks. Moving on. Starting at verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Okay, Paul is reminding us where we came from in all of this, and where we are now using an imagery of darkness and light. Verse 8 kind of sums things up about much of Ephesians, that whole once, now thing. You once were this, and now you're that, okay? You used to be dead in your sins, and now you are alive to Christ. You used to be darkness, and now you are light, okay? But verse 8 also kind of shocks us a little bit because it declares that we are light. Okay, we've been called the light of lights of the world. But this is kind of a bold and in-your-face kind of thing. And it goes back to that idea of spheres of influence, which we talked about way at the beginning of Ephesians. When you lived in darkness, we were darkness. We took on those characteristics because that was that sphere of influence. Now that we are in Christ, we live in the light. And so we take on those characteristics in a very real sense. So in that sense, we are light in the Lord. Paul next gives the command to live as children of light. And Paul's used this expression about live before. I prefer the term walk because it's a little more proactive, and that's completely permissible in translation. Walk as children of the light, or behave in a way that is consistent with who you are. At the end of the sentence, he adds to that about being proactive. He says, find out what pleases the Lord. And the word for find out means to test or to approve. So we're approving what pleases the Lord. We're testing that out and seeing the things that make God happy, which is that little section that was in parenthesis. Okay? Talks about the fruit of the light is goodness, righteousness, and truth. So as light in Christ, we are not to have anything to do with the deeds of darkness, but rather we are supposed to expose them. The last three verses of this are a little on the tricky side to understand, but if you understand who's in view, then you can understand a little bit better about what he's talking about. I'm just going to tell you up front, I believe the believers are in view, and I'll tell you why in a minute. Verse 13 is making it clear that the light needs to fall on them and expose darkness that has crept into their lives. When the light comes, they will become light. Now here's where the battle is over who this group of people is that's in view, okay? If this group of people, if it's about non-believers, people who are not Christians, the result would be this, that if they're exposed to the light, they would automatically become believers. Okay? Because it says, as soon as the light hits them, they're light too. And we know that there are people that can sit in church week in, week out, hear the message over and over and over again, and still not live a life of regeneration to the Spirit and to God. Okay, so we know that they can come in contact with that light and still sit there and resist that. You could argue that, well, they really didn't just receive the light because, you know, they're spiritually blind. But the Bible says, this verse is very specific, and it says that all that has to happen is the light falls on them and they become light. Okay, so I think the better understanding is that the verse is about believers who need the light to expose darkness that has crept into their lives. Final verse, verse 14, is kind of a reminder from Paul, and he's speaking about their conversion, how they change from dark to light. And scholars debate whether this is taken from the Old Testament or whether it's from an old hymn that Paul knew. Either way, it doesn't really matter because it functions the same way. Paul is reminding them of how they were changed in their conversion. And the same thing occurs when we've slipped back into dark deeds that need to be exposed by the light. Okay? A few things as we close up to apply for ourselves. Okay? It says, have nothing to do with the deeds that Paul has mentioned. Okay? Obviously, sex outside of the boundaries that God has set for it is off limits. Most of us probably are not like the folks in ancient days who aren't even trying to hide their sexual exploits. Okay, we're probably not running around like crazy people like they did back in those days. However, let's not make the mistake that Christians often make of, Well, of course they're doing fine about sexual issues. They're Christians. They've got no problems. Okay, let's not make that mistake. Because sex is ever-present in our society. Okay? From lewd joking to pornography to sex outside of God's design in marriage, we need to be following after God's design. And we need to not make excuses for ourselves. Well, everybody else is doing it. Well, first of all, that's the biggest lie in society. Everybody else is not doing it, number one. But we don't give ourselves passes. We don't make up excuses why it's okay that we can do these things. The light of Christ is shining on us because the good-looking preacher is telling you what God's word says right now. And as that light is shining on you, you need to respond. Okay? Second thing would be the separation from those that practice such deeds. Paul says that have nothing to do with those folks. Now, one of the marks of a mature believer is understanding how to be with them and have influence on them without them influencing us. Because if we're referring to non-Christians at this point, people who do not believe in Christ, how are they ever going to know about Christ? What his will is, who he is, what he did for them, if we don't ever bring the light to them? Okay? We need to be around them, but not influenced by them. And if we can't do that second part, if we're going to get influenced by those other people, then yes, we probably need to keep our distance until we are stronger to be around those folks. And a prime example would be if you have some sort of a weak point or weak sin in your past, alcoholism, whatever it might be, you don't need to go to the bar to go witnessing to folks, okay? You can talk to them when you're hanging out and drinking a Coke at McDonald's instead. Think through some of those kinds of things. If we're referring to believers that have stepped outside of God's plan, we need to be around them to point them back to Christ. In fact, that's why we read Galatians earlier. Paul said, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one gently," but it also said, "Be careful lest you fall too." Okay, so just because we are maybe spiritual at that moment, meaning that we are following the Spirit in what he is telling us to do, and this person that we're trying to restore has stepped outside of that, says be careful because you need to make sure that you are not being influenced by them, but you are being the influencer, drawing them back to Christ, and that is an obligation that we bear. That whole little thing of Cain killing Abel and Cain going, "Am I my brother's keeper?" You know the answer to that question, don't you? Yes, you are, okay? If you have an erring brother or sister, you are supposed to be drawing them back to Christ. You are supposed to be reminding them of their commitment and plead with them and walk with them and help them see these things, okay? The area of greed is another thing. All greed is sin, be it in the area of sexuality or greed in other things. And I say that because it allows something other than God to be the one that's ordering our lives when greed is in place. But this is one thing I think that we don't spend a lot of time considering as Christians. Like, we're not greedy. Are you kidding? I mean, we're fine, okay? But let me give you some examples. Do we consider it greed when the offering plate goes by and we tip God rather than tithe God? Okay? There's my 50 cents, God. Nice show this morning. I'm going home. Or do we actually contemplate what is that tithe that God asked for? Do we consider it greed when we have a certain standard of living that we can't fall below, and yet we do very little to help others who are struggling, that need help? Sometimes maybe we even justify it going, but they're lazy people. That's why they're poor. That's why I'm not helping them. That's why I won't lower my standard of living, because they won't help themselves. Do we ever consider it greed when our driveway is lined with toys? Snowmobiles, four-wheelers, boats, bikes, cars, etc., etc. And others in the world and even in our community struggle to put food on the table. Okay? And don't get me wrong, don't bum rush me after the service and go, "Are you saying that having money and having possessions is all wrong?" No. I'm not saying that having money and having possessions is all wrong. It's when the money and the possessions have you. That's the problem. And too often we make too many excuses going, it doesn't have me, I'm fine, I'm good, okay? And yet we're not thinking about our fellow man and how we can be generous to other people. You remember what the Bible says? God loves a hilarious, generous giver. Okay? We recognize the blessings that God has given to us and we give them out to others. One of the solutions for this that Paul brought out in here is thanksgiving. When you start thanking God for all the things that you have, man, are you going to start understanding the blessings God has given you and how you are able to give out to others and help other people. Last thing, well, sort of last thing, we need to leave the light on. Max Lucado tells a story of a man pulling some candles out in a storm that knocked out the power. And as he tries to press the candles into service, they all begin to talk and tell him why they cannot do their job of giving off light. Okay? And each one has a very well thought out excuse for why they cannot leave the closet and go light the rest of the house. Rather than telling his wife that he just had a conversation with a bunch of candles, okay, he tells her, well, the candles wouldn't work, and where did you get these candles from? Because they don't work, okay? And her reply was, oh, they're church candles. Okay? That's kind of a laugh and almost, oh, ouch, at the same time. Sadly, we as Christians have that tendency. We come up with reasons why we can't shine the light. But that is the very thing that we are commanded to do, is to shine the light. How do we do it? Number one, we live in the light. That's the start. We're always aware of Christ, controlled by Christ, seeking what Christ desires. We refuse to partner with or participate in any of these things that Christ has said, this is wrong. Then we say, nope, that's not for me. Instead of going, instead go after the positive actions that he was talking about, doing good, doing righteousness, following after truth. Then we stand as lights and we can better expose the darkness. Last thing. Christians who, Christians as a whole need to get over the pride of having to see, seemingly having a perfect Christian life. Okay? I don't know why we pretend sometimes. We need to trust that as we show our cards, we show off who we are ourselves, that we're going to receive grace. And here's the thing, all of us are seeking grace when we show our cards. We're like, this is the real me, are you still going to love me? Well, guess what, if someone does that to you, and that's what you're desiring when you do this, guess what you should be giving to them? You should be giving grace to them. And going, okay, I love you enough to tell you, yes, I agree with you, that's wrong. And I will walk with you, and I will pray with you, and we will work on this together so that you are going to get victory over this in Christ. Okay? All of this needs to be in force for us to shine the light in the darkness in our own backyard and make sure that we as Christians are living the life that God has called us to do by laying down our pride, by being gracious, and by seeking after Him. And when we do those things, amazing changes will occur. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you for the way that your word acts as a mirror to show us who we are. Lord, we pray that you are going to help us to respond to that. That most of all, Lord, we're going to be obedient. When we see ourselves in the mirror and we see the changes that need to happen, we're going to be obedient to what you have asked us to do. Lord, that's the main thing. We want to obey. So give us the ability to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.